Well, please do have Luke chapter 2 open before you so that we can make reference to God's word as we study it together. And just a brief prayer together. Father, again, we thank you for this freedom we have to meet in this place, and particularly where the storm is raging in so many lands. We pray, Father, for the peace of your people, of your covenant children throughout the world this day. We ask that you would grant them great blessing and a great sense of your being present with them, that you would give them strength and boldness, and that you would enable them even to set Christ apart as Lord, that they would count it as pure joy to suffer for the sake of your kingdom. We pray, Father, as we gather, that we would have attentive minds. We pray, Father, that the word spoken would be the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us and come among us. Speak to us, we pray, that we might see Christ more clearly, and that we might, Lord, enjoy him more fully, that we might worship you more gladly, that we might serve you more willingly and obediently. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of irony, is something that I'm sure we're all very familiar with in different contexts of our own lives. In an everyday sense, people will often refer to the weather, and in speaking about the weather, people will often say something like, well, it's a lovely day today, isn't it? When in fact the truth is, it's absolutely lashing down with rain outside. In the context of popular entertainment and storytelling, irony is often a device which is used in order to make certain points more forcefully or perhaps more dramatically to the audience in question. And according to one online dictionary, the definition of irony, which I think is quite helpful, is this. It is the indirect presentation of a contradiction between an action or expression and the context in which that action occurs. Irony is the indirect presentation of a contradiction between an action or expression and the context in which it occurs. And I mention that this morning because it strikes me that what we have in the narrative surrounding the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2 is a whole series of extraordinarily fascinating ironies. And what these various ironies do is that in a very subtle and indirect way, they reinforce for us both the identity of Jesus Christ and the profound humility of his coming to live in this world. And so what I want to do this morning is to simply think about four ironies surrounding the birth of Christ, in the hope that we'll see in these things something of the sheer beauty, the humility, the profoundness of his incarnation, his coming to live in this world for our sakes. Irony number one is that Joseph goes to Bethlehem at the command of Caesar Augustus in order to register his life and the life of Mary. And whilst he is there, his partner gives birth to the one who is the author of all life. We're told in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus, the emperor, had issued a decree for the whole world to be registered, that is, the whole world that was under Roman rule. And so everyone, it says in verse 2, went to their respective towns to register their names. Now, this kind of enrollment or census was something that seemed to happen periodically at this time. Some have suggested every 14 years or so. And so it was basically the empire's method of maintaining control and ensuring that taxation and administration was working effectively and so on. But what is so striking here, as you just stop and think about what is actually taking place, is here you have this Emperor Augustus, and what is he doing? He's in the process of trying to get together a list of every life that exists within his empire. All life that is under his authority, that is under his jurisdiction. And as he's in the process of compiling this list, at the precise time of Joseph and Mary traveling in order to add their names to this list, the boy who is born to them is the one who is the author of life, not just life in the Roman Empire, but in the whole of this planet. Isn't that somewhat ironic? You see, we can only ever see the profundity of Christ's coming into this world, his condescension to live on this planet, if we look at that great truth against the backdrop of his eternal identity. We must see that this little boy who was born during this emperor's census is the one of whom John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is the one described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He is the one of whom Peter said when he was preaching to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 3, he said, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." In other words, there isn't a life on this planet that has ever been lived without the prior ordination, the creative power and authorship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet the wonder of it all is that the same author of life came and lived in a human body in order that our names could be added, not to some human census, but to God's eternal roll and to the book of life itself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did his census in eternity past, long before his covenant children were even born into this world. And the miracle of the gospel is that the one who sovereignly ordained our inclusion in that great book came humbly in the flesh, so that the life which is symbolized in that book could actually be realized. The second irony is that the one who created the heavens and the earth was born into a dirty manger because there was no room for him in his own world. We're told in verses 6 and 7 that whilst they were in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. Now, this is another one of those instances where we're all so familiar with the story, having seen it and heard it over many years in nativity plays and so on, that we're in danger of, in a sense, turning what is a profound truth into a kind of throwaway cliche or into some sort of fairy tale in our minds. And so we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves the question, why did God, in his infinite wisdom, include this detail through Luke's gospel account concerning the birth of his son? Why does he specifically include this information concerning the inn and there being no room and the fact that Jesus was therefore born in this dirty stable or barn? He could have easily revealed the fact of Christ's birth whilst Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem and kind of left it at that. But of course, the reason this is so vital is because the nature of Christ's beginning in this world was symbolic of the pattern that would carry on all the way through his life, and it signified the pattern of life for his disciples in every generation as well. Jesus wasn't only rejected by this world a few days before his execution on the cross at the hands of men. He was rejected by men from the moment of his birth into this world and all the way through his life. In Matthew 2, verse 13, we read that not long after his birth, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Mark 3, verse 6, just after Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Mark 11, verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it," that is the teaching of Jesus, "and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." And what about the prophecy of Isaiah, 700 years before he was even born into the world? "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Isn't it profoundly ironic, in the most solemn and moving of ways, that the very one who created the heavens and the earth would not only find no room in his world, but that he would be rejected and despised for the entire duration of his life in the world? It's surely a reminder to us all, is it not? Especially as we seek to be those who are reaching out to the world and engaging with the world in mission and evangelism, that as we do these things, at the same time, we are never called to be popular with the world. In fact, we've not even been called to be popular in the eyes of institutional religion, because the very people who hated Christ the most were those who held religious office. And this is precisely why Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets." Popularity and success and cheering crowds are never marks of biblical authenticity. Instead, 9 times out of 10, they are a sign that what is taking place is not of God at all, because they do not follow the pattern of the Savior and the pattern that has been laid down by the apostles of old and all the forebears who've gone before us down through history. The one who created the world was rejected and despised by this world. He was given no room in this world, and therefore, if we are serious about following him, we must be prepared to follow this pattern that he has set down before us. The third irony is that God chose lowly shepherds to reveal the identity of the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for his sheep. We're told from verse 8 through to 20 that God not only revealed to these shepherds the identity of the Saviour, speaking to them and revealing his glory in the form of an angel, but he also revealed to them the baby's precise location and circumstances in verse 12, so that they would be the men who could then make known all that they had seen, verse 17, and that they would be able to worship God because of what they had seen, verse 20. Now, shepherds at this time were people who were actually treated as outcasts, not just by society in general terms, but also in terms of the Jewish religion. What happened was, because they lived out in the fields, obviously they weren't able to keep the many Jewish ceremonial and purity laws. And so because of that, they were actually looked upon and treated as men who were unclean. They were impure. And so the beautiful irony here is that God chose those who were marginalized and viewed as dirty and unclean to be the first men who would welcome and announce the one who came to make us clean. It was as if, again, just as we saw in the case of Jesus' birth in the manger, it was as if God was starting in the case of Christ's life as he meant to continue. Just as Jesus would one day declare the words, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick." So too then, the men he chose for this important task weren't those who were deemed healthy and strong and powerful in society, but instead those who were weak and marginalized and even deemed to be sick by society. And related to that, the second irony here is, if you think about what God was doing here, God chose these shepherds to lead others into a knowledge of the one who would in turn reveal God himself through his own life. If you think about the entire purpose of Christ's life as the Good Shepherd, the whole point of his coming was to lay down his life for his sheep and to lead his sheep into a knowledge of God. That was the whole point of his coming into this world. And here you have these poor, marginalized men, lowly shepherds of sheep out on the hills, being called on to lead others to a knowledge of Christ himself, who would in turn give the highest and greatest illumination of all, a knowledge of God through who he is in himself. And friends, here we have another wonderful insight, do we not, into the way that God accomplishes his purposes in this world. It's these words of 1 Corinthians 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's as if, because everything exists for God's glory, and because he is utterly and rightly jealous for that glory, therefore, when it comes to his redemptive plans, he makes absolutely sure that no one could ever say, well, you know, God was partly dependent on men in that situation, that he was partly dependent on human wisdom or human achievement or human ingenuity. He makes absolutely sure that every part in this redemptive jigsaw puzzle is made up of pieces that nobody in a million years would even think belonged in the same box. A virgin teenager, a carpenter from Nazareth, a man of the wilderness who ate locusts and wild honey, tax collectors, prostitutes, lowly shepherds out on the hills. And what about the cross? Which human being in history would have ever considered that this would be the means by which God would conquer and destroy his enemies, that he would establish the reign of his own kingdom? The execution of his only begotten Son? Surely not, people would say. And yet this is precisely the way that God accomplished his eternal redemptive purposes. And so here again, we have another reminder that God is never dependent on superior intellect or societal status or human achievement or any so-called renowned pragmatic method of evangelism in this world. He is no man's debtor. And of course, what that means for us today is two things. First, it means that there is no human being, irrespective of class or ability or status, who exists outside of God's willingness to save and to use in special ways for his purposes and for his glory. And secondly, it means that as we serve him, as those who have been called through faith and in Christ, his great demand on our lives is not to revert backwards to some sort of pattern of self-dependence or an unhealthy emphasis on our own assumed abilities. Instead, his great calling is to a life of simple, childlike dependence and self-effacing obedience. It is to be just like Paul when he said to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Or to be like the woman of whom Jesus said after she had poured perfume on his body, he said, she did what she could. In other words, the calling is the same as the calling that went out to these shepherds of old. It is to respond to the voice of God in his word as the lowly spiritual outcasts that we once were. It is to rejoice in the revelation of that word, and it's to then live a life that reflects and points others to the shepherd who laid down his life for the sins of his people. And finally, the fourth irony of this passage is that circumcision, the Old Testament sign of belonging to God's covenant family, was performed on the one who is the king and the head of God's covenant people. In verse 21 we read, and at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And what is striking about this little verse is, if you went all the way back, you don't need to, but you can, if you went all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, to the moment when Abraham was called by God to be the leader of God's covenant people, you maybe remember that two things were commanded at that time. First of all, Abraham was given a new name by God, so that whereas beforehand he was Abram, he would now be called Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And secondly, not only was he given a new name, but he was instructed to have every male 8 days and older circumcised as a mark, as a physical sign of their belonging to God's covenant family. And yet here we are in Luke chapter 2, thousands of years later on in history. And what do we see? We see that the Son of God himself is first of all given a new name, the name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves in the Hebrew. And second, we read that Jesus was circumcised on his 8th day in order that he would identify with the covenant people he had come to save. And here again, friends, is another profound and beautiful truth concerning the method of our redemption in Christ. The reason we're able to have this eternal life is not because of a God who simply sat back in heaven and who flicked on some sort of forgiveness switch for our own redemption. But instead, it's because of a God who stepped down into world history and who actually experienced firsthand the same life as those he came to save. Just as Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day to identify with the people of the old covenant, he would later be baptized, remember, in the River Jordan to identify with the people who were saved under the new covenant. Just as you and I experience so many limitations of life in a human body, in the form of weakness and illness and tiredness, so too did Jesus by taking on human flesh. Just as you and I are often downcast in spirit, we are saddened by life's events, by the pain of grief and all kinds of trials. So too did Jesus by entering into real human relationships during his brief life here on earth. And yet, the true wonder of it all is that the same Christ not only experienced all that we experience in this fallen world, but he also endured the most dreadful experience that none of his elect will ever have to endure. Because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ of Nazareth became the only man in human history who knew no sin and yet endured the wrath of God and his condemnation for our sin. Do you see, the wonder of the gospel is that Christ not only achieved our salvation by sharing in all the human trials that are known to his people, but that he endured the most dreadful experience ever known to man so that you and I would never have to. As Don Carson once put it, he said, Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that none of his people would ever have to say those words for all of eternity. Dear friends, there is a most profound and ironic beauty in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make sure that we take the time to meditate on these great truths of his coming for our sakes today and in the days ahead. So that like these blessed shepherds of long ago, we would walk forward into this new year, glorifying and praising God for all that we have heard and for all that we have seen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel and We praise you and thank you for the love that you have shown to us in sending your only begotten Son into the world, and especially as we contemplate and try to understand all the different implications of his coming. We pray that these truths would sink deeper into our souls in the days ahead, that we might truly find our greatest joy in who you are and in all that you have done on our behalf. And we ask that your blessing would continue to be upon your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen.